God wanted a personal relationship with the children of Israel. He entered a covenant with them using the Tetragrammaton, as we describe it, the four letters, YH, WH, YH, VH. There are a number of names connected to that Tetragrammaton, revealing the relationship Israel could have experienced with God. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about two of those covenant names, Yahweh Yireh in Genesis 22, the Lord will see and provide, and Yahweh Rapha in Exodus 15, the Lord will heal. We will take an overview of five other covenant names today. Each one could actually be a message in itself. So I will reference certain scriptures as we proceed through these five other covenant names, and there are others that could be used as well. But we're going to only cover seven total. Name number three. Number three, Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. Yahweh Nissi, which means the Lord, my banner. The Lord, my banner. This is found in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Now, after Exodus 15, after they had departed from Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. They encountered the problems there at Shur. They hit the wall, if you will, and there was no water to drink, or the water that was there was bitter. As they continued on their journey, and there was a stick that was thrown into the water to sweeten it, and God made the promise that he would be Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. They've gone further and they've encountered the problem of nothing to eat. God rained down bread from heaven in Exodus 16. Now they come to Rephidim. And at Rephidim, there is no water to drink. God causes the water to come out of the rock. Now again, God is providing constantly along the way. And we come to another obstacle here in Exodus chapter 17, beginning with verse 8. It says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. There is no indication that the Amalekites lived near this area. We find them later on up in Canaan. We are down in the Sinai Peninsula. No indication. One source said they went out of their way to attack Israel. They wanted to destroy the people of God before they entered the promised land, or to prevent them from entering this land of Canaan. Tie in here Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 18. Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 18, which says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. The Amalekites attacked Israel at their weakest point. Sounds familiar? You understand the attack even of predators like lions. At their weakest point, they were worn out, lagging behind, and weary. Continuing in Exodus 17, verse 9, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady. I want to refer to that word shortly again. His hands were steady. until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out of remembrance Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. Margin, Yahweh Nisi. Verse 16, and he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The war between Israel and the Amalekites is like our battle with Satan. The objective of the Amalekites was to destroy Israel, or at least keep them out of the promised land. That's Satan's objective with us. The same. He will do whatever is necessary to keep us out of our promised land, the kingdom of God. A number of us should be familiar with the scripture in the New Testament by Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 to 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Laggards, worn out, weary. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Now I refer to this word in verse 12 of Exodus 17. Moses' hands were steady. The Hebrew for that word can mean faithful. Moses' hands were faithful. And what it says in Peter, you must resist him steadfast in the faith. We cannot sign a peace treaty with an enemy who desires our destruction. Neville Chamberlain tried that. It doesn't work. Saul tried that with Amalek. He went out and he destroyed Amalekites. He kept Agag alive, and it brought about his own demise. The day that he died, Saul, he was being chased by an Amalekite. Even when you look at Haman in the time of Esther and Ahasuerus, Haman had a plot in mind to destroy all of the Jews. Haman was an Agagite. That's a descendant of Amalek. To compromise with Amalek will result in death. Israel defeated Amalek through the raised hands of Moses along with the rod. The rod, the pole, the banner. The raised hands symbolize contact with God. For us, it hasn't changed in 50, 60 years. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting. But that rod, that banner symbolizes Jesus Christ, who has defeated and will defeat the enemy if we look to him and do our part and follow him. The one scripture I'll turn to outside of this particular name of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 57 to 58. As Paul is summing up in this resurrection chapter, what happens to us? We're changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. Death is swallowed up in victory. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, Paul says here, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, faithful, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. keep the hands up. Keep the hands up. Other scriptural references, Psalm 60:12. With God, we will gain the victory and he will trample down our enemies. Keep the hands up. Keep them up. Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, the banner. Keep the hands up. In 1 John 5:4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Keep the hands up. Keep them steady. So victory is assured as we raise our hands and we raise the banner of Jesus Christ. But victory is not always quick. Don't think that just because we're flying under the banner of Jesus Christ, that the battle with Amalek is going to be a quick one. The battle of the Israelites against the Amalekites lasted until the going down of the sun. It was long. It was exhausting. An exhausting battle. But they kept going on and on. And you look at Israel, you can just imagine them as they're coming back into the camp, bloodied, bruised from that battle. But they were given victory. What are we going to look like just before that change occurs? What will we all have experienced just before we're given that final victory? Israel had to battle Amalek throughout her history. And so will we. Remember the temptation that Satan foisted on Jesus Christ. We focus on Matthew chapter 4, but in the account in Luke 4:13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. There's an enemy out there. There's an enemy who is looking for the weakness. He is looking for the laggards. He is looking for an opportune time to attack. Some of us struggle for years with certain Amalekites, and we continue going on against temptation after temptation. Some of us then have fallen into sin and we continue to battle. Just like the Israelites had to battle all day against the Amalekites, so too we must battle temptations, sins, trials for a long time before we see the victory. Having said that, it's unfortunate. Some have even given up or given in. Because who knows? Maybe in our thinking, God is not going to grant us the victory. But the Bible is clear that he will. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Jesus Christ, the banner. He's done it. And as we lift those hands up and keep them steady, he'll do it again. But we also, one other point in Exodus 17, we also need each other. We need each other. Moses had Aaron and Hur. We need each other. We have been designed for community, not solitude. That is not God's design. He wants us in a community interacting with each other because life is just too difficult to live by ourselves. Look at the herds out there on prairies around the world. They function better in community. But it's the laggards. It's the weak that fall behind. And if the others don't rally around them, they fall victim. I read the story years ago about a man who had stopped attending church, Sunday church. I think it was over in England. After a few months, the pastor decided to pay him a visit. It was a chilly evening. He had a fireplace going as he was in his home alone. The pastor entered into the house. The man knew why he was there, because he didn't attend church. And so the man invited the pastor to sit over here in a nice comfortable chair by the fireplace. The pastor didn't say a word. He sat down and he looked at the fire. And he stood up after a while. He grabbed the tongs and he pulled out one of the burning coals it was just on fire, pulled it out of the rest of the group, set it off to the side. Continued crackling a little bit, and after a while, the glow started disappearing and it died out altogether. The pastor sat and looked. The man sat and looked. After a while, the pastor looked at his watch. He knew he had to go. He got up again. He went over. He grabbed that coal that was somewhat cold, put it back into the group of burning coals, and it started the lighting up again. The fire now pulled that coal from the coal, and it now is heated. And the man, again, never said a word, nor did the pastor. The pastor walked to the door. The man said to the pastor, "I'll be back in church this Sunday." Community. That's what God designed us for. We need each other. We need the support of each other, because carrying burdens alone is just too much. Moses needed the strength of his brother and his brother-in-law, Hur, who was married to his sister Miriam. The troops needed each other to battle. We need each other to lift up tired arms. You may remember the count back in 2 Samuel. The Israelites in chapter 10, they were battling Syrians on one side, Ammonites on another side. Joab, who on an occasion, Joab can impart some very inspiring wisdom. I mean, he was ruthless, but he can inspire some wisdom. He divided the Israelite army into two. He became the captain of one side and he gave the other side to his brother, Abishai. And he told his brother, "Look, if the Ammonites are too strong for you, I will come over and help you. But if the Syrians are too strong for me, you come over and help me." And as he concluded, he said, "Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." God will. We need each other to hold up those weak hands, those feeble knees. And when we do, victory is assured. With raised arms and hands, holding up the banner of Yahweh Nisi, the Lord, my banner. Number four is the big granddaddy name, Yahweh Mikadishkim. Yahweh Mikadishkim. Mikadishkim, the Lord that sanctifies you. the Lord that sanctifies you. This is found in Exodus 31. Exodus 31. It's quite interesting as I was listening to the ending of the book of Exodus this morning, how important all of those instructions were about the priesthood and the tabernacle and the building of the ark because of the presence of God and the holiness of God. And because of that, we come here in Exodus 31 to the covenant about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is important. Not only the Sabbath, but the holy days. They are important because they are sanctifying us. Exodus 31, 13 to 14, it says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it they are a sign, signs between me and you throughout your generations. And throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Hebrew, Mikdashim. Mikdashim. And verse 14, the first part, it says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you." Israel was God's chosen people. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were sanctified. They were set apart because of the Sabbath and by implication the holy days. The northern tribes gave it up. They gave it up. The southern tribes continued and encased the Sabbath in all kinds of restrictions. And even when they became a nation again after being defeated in 70 AD, they realized the reason for them being the nation was a covenant that had been established with God. And as it's the same thing for us, God gave the Sabbath as a test command to see whether or not Israel would obey, whether or not we will obey. If they would obey, they would become holy, sanctified. We are sanctified by the Sabbath to see whether or not we will obey God. If we do, go over here to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Instructions regarding marriage. He's already given the instructions to the wives. Now he comes to the husbands. The longer instructions are to the husbands. The more challenging part of it all is what the husbands have to do. They have to mimic Jesus Christ. The wife, the church, but the husband must mimic Jesus Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." How? He gave himself for her. He sacrificed for her. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Sabbath after Sabbath, holy day after holy day, we are being washed. God wants to see if we will obey or not. If we do, character is developed, and we're being sanctified by Yahweh Mikdashim, the Lord who sanctifies you. And that special Sabbath covenant, we'll probably deal with it again in sometime in the future about the sanctity of the Sabbath. We move now to name number 5 of the 7. Name number 5, and we'll spend a little bit more time on this one. Yahweh Shalom. Shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M. Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. This is over in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Now a pattern emerges from Israel's history, starting with the wilderness, in the wilderness, and continuing into the promised land. When God made the promise, even to Abraham, I'll see and I will provide, and he did. He delivered them out of Egypt. They experienced bitter waters. He sweetened those waters as a Rapha. And not only that, when you have enemies, raise up those hands, and I'm going to give you the victory. Now I'm going to go through a process of sanctifying you, making you holy. But even there, those battles will continue. Understand, I am your peace. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. What you find with Israel? When they obeyed God, they were blessed. When they turned their backs on God, they experienced problems, even cursings. And it was a matter for God now trying to get their attention to cause them to turn around, look to him. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The name Midian means strife, strife. Since Israel turned from God, strife is what they encountered. Verse 2, it says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves dens, caves, strongholds, which are in the mountains. Interesting scenario here that we find. Things were so bad for them. They left their homes. They lived in caves. Lived in caves in the mountains. Dug holes in the ground. Fearing for their lives. They had no peace. In fact, they were falling to pieces. Verse 3, it says, it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. They're like bullies. Big problem we find, not just today, they've been around for a long time, bullies. I think of two of my encounters in life as a kid with bullies. Me and my mother or stepfather giving me money to go to the store to pick up something that's 50 cents. And about 4 guys that came up and they say, what is in your hand? I'm trying to be all, I'm a little old thing at that point in time. Nothing. Let me see what's in your hand. And because of the strength of one was twice my size. I'm holding my hand as tight as I can. And he then actually was able to open it up. This 50 cents. Took it. Thankfully, there was no battle that went on. I went back home. My stepfather was in the military. Took that name, Sarge. He decided he was going to teach me some martial arts things that I need to do. If somebody now comes up in that position again, that's what got me started at that young age, looking at the martial arts, to know where are pressure points on a body. Because if somebody did that again, there's going to be a regret. But they're bullies. When you're dealing with a bully, what can you do? You can run away, hide, you can face them, or you face consequences. Well, that's what happened with Israel. And as a result of these actions by the Midianites, the Israelites were stressed, living in fear. Verse 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Finally, after 7 long years, the Israelites cried out to God for help. What took them so long? Why? It's as if they waited until they couldn't take it any longer. Does it sound familiar? We know God is trying to get our attention in order to help us overcome whatever it is. But there are times when we'll hold out. Let me handle this on my own. Even when God allows bad things to happen, ugly things to happen, there are too many times we will refuse to turn around in order to receive that support. Significant because of a word that is going to come out here later. Verse 6, so Israel, let me drop down. Verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, and the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all those who opposed and oppressed you and drove them out before you, gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. The main problem was that they had forgotten God. And they needed to admit it. There's a thread throughout the book of Judges. It starts even in the 2nd chapter. It says all of those leaders who had their eyes focused on God, including Joshua and the priests, all those leaders, when they died, there arose a generation that did not know God. Nor did they know the works of God. And they turned away from God to the idols of the inhabitants of Canaan. And they were oppressed over and over again. And because they turned from God, the book of Judges concluded, because there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Until you come to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And they clamored because they wanted a leader, physical. They wanted a king. And Samuel was distressed. And God says, don't be distressed with them, Samuel. It's not because of you. They're not turning away from you. They're rejecting me. They've turned away from me that I should not rule over them. So verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Wine press was made out of stone and was built most likely underground. Now, when someone threshes wheat, they normally have what was equivalent of the pitchfork to throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away and the wheat would fall to the ground. Gideon was so scared. Gideon was most likely underground whacking wheat underground to separate the chaff from the wheat in this underground bunker because he was fearful. Have we been there? Christ, who says, come to me, all you are labor, heavy laden. Can you imagine the work that Gideon had to put into separating chaff from wheat? a whole lot harder than just throwing it up in the air, letting the wind blow it. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the banner. I am the banner. He was afraid. Gideon was afraid of what was out there. But he was also terrified of what was in here. That's where the real terror was, in here. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. This time God doesn't send a prophet, sends the angel of the Lord, which in most commentaries believe is Jesus Christ. In the Hebrew, this phrase, the Lord is with you, it's the root for the name Emmanuel. God with us, Emmanuel, which is the name God used for Jesus Christ in the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Continuing on, verse 13, it says, Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Wisdom would dictate why, Gideon. Where are all his miracles? Why aren't there miracles, Gideon? Which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? That expression, turn to him, it literally means he rotated. He rotated and he looked Gideon in the eye, because this is really what Israel needs to do. Israel needs to rotate and face God. As God said to him, the angel said to him, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Verse 15. So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house. Gideon responds by saying, my resume ain't too good, my Lord. It's not impressive. I come from the smallest tribe and we're the weakest link in the clan. Like the game show, The Weakest Link. They've already said to me, goodbye. And I am the youngest. He's getting further as he's justifying himself like Moses. I am the youngest in the family. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. We know what's coming down the line. As his army is whittled down to 300. 300 to fight the Midianites. There probably were about 100,000. Could he? On his own? No. But with raised hands and the banner, he could. And he did. He did. Gideon is given a commission, but is also promised that Emmanuel will accompany him. And as you look at the account, the angel never answered his questions in verse 13. He didn't answer them. That could be because the answers were obvious. You rotated away from me. Your people rotated away from me. And God didn't give him the answer, because God was more interested in was Gideon's obedience. That was more important than the answers. Which is a good reminder for us. because we can get to the point of demanding answers from God when God is more interested in obedience. He wants us to obey. Verse 17, then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talked with me. Need a little bit more. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you. Bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Gideon went in, prepared a young goat. Now, earlier we've already read the Midianites were taking away all these animals. Probably wasn't much left. So he prepared this young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in the basket. And he put the broth in a pot. He brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. Now that may have been some good broth, better than Campbell's soup. But he had to pour it out. And it says he did so. He did so. Angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat, the unleavened bread. Fire rose out of the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Now, things are tough, okay? Gideon's in Manasseh, things are tough. He's probably in an underground bunker separating chaff from wheat, trying to survive these bullies. And here comes this angel of the Lord. He prepares his meat and his unleavened bread for him. And this angel of the Lord just consumes it in fire. Burns it. It's good food. He didn't eat it. They burned it. What would you think? Angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. God says, peace be with you. Don't fear, you will not die. Those words had a powerful impact on this man. He and his people had not known peace for 7 long years. They were living in fear. I go back 20 years to Washington, D.C., Baltimore, where we were living in the suburb of Baltimore, just north of Washington, D.C., only 40 miles away. 20 years ago, we had what was known as the Beltway Snipers. John Allen Muhammad, Lee Boyd Malvo, young teenager from Jamaica that came under Muhammad's wing, who was an ex-military man, as they wreaked havoc in the Washington, D.C. area, and it spilled over even into Baltimore. I can recall one time as I'm driving the street near where we lived, and I'm looking at a 4 or 5 story apartment. As I'm looking at a window up on the 4th or 5th floor, waiting for a window to open up and see if there's a rifle that's going to come out. That's the kind of trauma those of us in the Baltimore, Washington area were experiencing. But the climax of it all, the two of them were caught in an area that I frequented Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. It was a rest area because I passed through Columbia and all the way out into Western Maryland to Cumberland, going even further west to LaVille. And as I would go up early Saturday morning, I might stop at that rest area. And the Sabbath that they were caught sleeping, it was cordoned off. I didn't know it. I didn't know what had happened, but it was cordoned off because they were caught. You lived your life at times because of some kind of trauma that you're going through. That was the case with the children of Israel. They were all afraid. They were all worried about dying every day. And now Gideon has this casual conversation with the angel of the Lord. And he complains. He questions. What is God doing? God could have vaporized him. Just like he did the meat and the bread. But instead, he promised peace. He pronounced peace. Gideon was about to experience peace with God, and that would lead to peace within, and that would lead to peace with others. To a man who had not known peace for a long time, this was a tremendous promise. He was so overwhelmed that he wanted to mark this occasion so they would never forget. Verse 24, Gideon built an altar. An altar there to the Lord, and called it, "The Lord is peace." Margin, Yahweh Shalom. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Most of us have probably heard that term, Shalom, because it's probably the most well-known Hebrew word around the world, Shalom. But we don't fully understand the depth of its meanings. The Hebrew word applies to two areas. Number one, the state of an individual person. The state of an individual person. It means to be complete, to be whole, sound. Implied in it is to be healthy, well, quiet, secure. Happy. When Joseph encountered his brothers who had come into Egypt, after all those years apart from them, he asked about their welfare. In Genesis 43, you read it in verses 27 and 28 of Genesis 43. He asked them about their well-being, King James, welfare, Hebrew, shalom. He asked them about their shalom and said, "Is your father well? Shalom." Verse 28, and they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. Shalom." Hebrew word, all three occasions that he now brings out this word shalom. As John says, "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health as your soul prospers." Shalom. So shalom, it means the state of an individual person. But secondly, it means the state of a relationship between two parties. The state of a relationship between two parties. This can be between two men. Scripture to tie in there is 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42. It's between Jonathan and David. "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship." It could be between two nations, which essentially means that there will not be wars. So many occurrences of shalom in the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 7, 14. 1 Samuel 7, 14. "Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." So when the Israel was at peace with their neighbors, they had a good relationship. But then the third aspect of it is that there is peace between God and man. Peace between God and man. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ." So in the second point, the state of a relationship between two parties. If someone had peace with another person, it means that they had a good relationship. A good relationship. The absence of peace was an absence of a healthy relationship. And when there was no healthy relationship with God, who is called the God of peace, because he is the source of peace, there will be no peace within, there will be no peace with others. If the people weren't at peace with God, they could not be at peace with their neighbors. The peace in their society depended solely on their ability to maintain that proper relationship with God, whom they turn away from. Peace with God leads to peace within. Peace within leads to peace with others. Too often in our world, we focus on the reverse. We are in a world now at war. And we think all we might need is maybe a peacekeeping force. We think maybe all we need to do is legislate peace. All we need to do is put this on the dockets and vote on it, and it will force peace. Peace within comes from God. It comes from God. And when I rotate to God and I have peace with God, I have peace within that will give me the ability to have peace with others. Remember the old song, "Let There Be Peace on Earth"? Where does it begin? Let it begin with me. There's a bumper sticker years ago. I haven't seen it in years, but the bumper sticker went, "No God, no peace." No God, no peace. The two no's are different. The first one, no God, N-O, God, no peace, N-O, peace. The second one, no God, K-N-O-W, no peace, K-N-O-W. If there's no God, there is no peace. But if you know God, you can know peace. Yahweh Shalom. Name number six. Number six, Yahweh Sitkenu. Yahweh Sitkenu. T-S-I-D. K-E-N-U. T-S-I-D. K-E-N-U. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Found back in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. We come to the last king in Judah. Zedekiah had a number of encounters with Jeremiah, and he refused to accept the advice of Jeremiah. He refused to rotate. So we come to Jeremiah 23, beginning with verse 1. It's actually verses 1 to 6. It says, verse 1 of Jeremiah 23, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." Now, this was written, as I said, during the reign of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. Sad irony was that Zedekiah's name means Yahweh is my peace. Yahweh is my peace. But he did not lead the people to God. He led them into sin. If you will, he rotated away from God to unrighteousness, from righteousness to unrighteousness, And as it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 21, chapter 36, verses 11 to 14, he was 21 years old and he became king. He reigned 11 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. And unfortunately, it was his demise. So to finish Jeremiah 23, verse 5 to 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely." Now, this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. Margin, Yahweh Tsidkenu. Yahweh Tsidkenu. This is a prophecy that God would raise up the ultimate king, who would be the ultimate shepherd. A king that will not just point the way to righteousness, will be able to make the subjects righteous. Who is the king? None other than Jesus Christ, and this is a prophecy of his return, that he is Yahweh Tsidkenu. This word Tsidkenu refers to a standard of measurements, a standard of measurements. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. The measurement is Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous. He is without sin. He is unblemished. He is holy. When we measure our lives by that standard, we are sinful. We are blemished. We are unholy. But Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's the direction we're going. To become Jesus Christ. Where do we start? Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Other scriptures that can be looked at. Isaiah 64, "We are an unclean thing. All our unrighteousnesses, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All of us have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one." Christ provides all that we need. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him," the Father made him, Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Back it up in the context, verse 14. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all die. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." We don't look at the standards. We don't look at the stars. We don't look at the sports figures. I mean, yeah, I can kid at times. Even last week, I kidded Mr. Fisher about the track team from Jamaica. Because every time I went to Jamaica, I was always talking about Usain Bolt, who would go out on the track and just blow everybody away. He is not the standard. Usain Bolt is not the standard. No track star is. No movie star is. No leader is. There is only one standard. That's the standard that we are to live by. "We should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer in the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new. He is a new creation. He is now reaching the measurement, the standard, the fullness of Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so he has set that example when he walked this earth. Sermon on the Mount, outstanding example just of that. And if we do that, if we follow his example, we follow those measurements, we will be made righteous by Yahweh Sitkanu. And the final word, the final name, number 7, Yahweh Shammah. Yahweh Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. S-H-A-M-M-A-H, Yahweh Shammah, means the Lord is there. The Lord is there. The final verse in his book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. We come to the end of the book of Ezekiel, end of the description of this temple, the end of the new worship that is going to go on in Jerusalem. And it says, as now the city has been measured, it says in Ezekiel 48, 35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. A little bit of background. The Jews are in captivity. Jerusalem is, in a sense, desolate. Some few probably are meandering around, but it is desolate. The temple is destroyed because they forsook the covenant of God. They rotated. Ezekiel is sent to them to impart hope. God will restore the land. God will restore the city. God will restore the temple. Back it up several chapters. Chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 1. Chapter 40, verse 1, it says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. There's a significance of numbers in this book of Ezekiel. I had an evangelist just go through that. When it says certain things that happen in this book of Ezekiel, is most likely could be on a Sabbath day. Haven't even researched that, but it says here, we are 14 years from the final captivity. 14 years, final captivity, 586. This is around 572 BC. They are in captivity. The specs then are given for rebuilding the temple, the city, and the nation. Chapter 43, Ezekiel 43, beginning with verse 1. Afterwards he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Verse 4, glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up, brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. This is the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of the Lord defile my holy name. They nor their kings by their harlotry, with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defile my holy name by the abominations which they have committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. The instructions that are given, the Ezekiel temple, pattern for Herod's temple, but it is a temple for the millennium, and it is a temple that is going to be the model for New Jerusalem. But today we are that temple. God resides in us. The soles of his feet are with us. I will dwell in the midst of my people. Scriptures that we have used traditionally with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 to 17. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? The only one that is completely undefiled. The only one who is completely holy. Jesus Christ, he's the standard. He's the standard. And as I look at it and I go through this yearly examination, how much have I rotated away? Where it's now time to rotate back. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit? And then in 2 Corinthians 6:16-7:1, about the contrast, fellowship cannot dwell with unrighteousness, lawlessness. Christ cannot dwell with Belial. Believer cannot dwell with the unbeliever. Not so much talking about marriage. The principle may be a problem, may be applicable. We're talking about inside. God is inside. And he doesn't want us rotating away. And so it says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, therefore come out from among you. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Does he live in me? Does he walk in me? Does he dwell in me? Am I relating to Yahweh Yireh, the one who sees and provides? Am I relating to Yahweh Rapha, the one who heals, who repairs, who restores? Am I relating to Yahweh Nisi, my banner, that my hands are up steady? Am I relating to Mikdashim, Sabbath after Sabbath, that he is washing and he is cleansing? That this is not something that is trite. We are in school of training, of cleansing. That I'm relating to Yahweh Shalom, who sends peace within me so that I might be able to extend that out. That I'm relating to Sitkanu, righteousness. Then that is most likely the proof of his presence inside of me. And that's the intimate side of the fearing of God. It's not just only a matter of being in awe, being in respect, but there is an awareness that he is there. He is here. Adam and Eve may have had a respect, but they rotated. And they were not aware of God's presence in the garden. David had a respect, but he rotated. And he did not have that awareness of God in here when he committed adultery. Now we must have that awareness. He is there, Yahweh Shammah. It is great to know Yahweh, which is what he was trying to bring out to the children of Israel. The eternal, the ever-living one, the one who was and is and who will be. That was the relationship he was trying to establish with Israel. That's the relationship he's establishing with us. There's another aspect that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. But I want you to turn over here to Psalm 23. We got started in Psalm 23 in the sermonette today. And we're going to go back here to Psalm 23. As Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, being weighed down with trauma, and he prayed and he sweated. His drops of blood fell to the ground. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Some Bible scholars believe that his prayer was based on this psalm, Psalm 23, where you find these names in principle. Psalm 23, beginning with verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, Yahweh. I shall not want." Margin says lack. And the lack leads us to Yida, because he sees and he provides. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Waters of calm. Waters of peace. Shalom. "He restores my soul. He cures." Rapha. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness." Sitkanu. "For his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Shammah. Shammah. "Your rod and your staff," Nisi, "they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, the oil of sanctification, Mikdashim, my cup runs over." As we find ourselves beset with more and more problems, remember the relationship Israel was to have with God. Utilize and experience those names as well. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will see and provide. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord my banner. Yahweh Mikdashim, the Lord who sanctifies you. Yahweh Shalom, Lord our peace. Yahweh Sitkanu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. And then we come to the end of Psalm 23, verse 6. As we do that, goodness, absolutely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever.